Dining with Jesus is our message this evening. As you see, all of this takes place around a dinner invitation. This is God's holy word. It happened that when he, that is Jesus, went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And we'll stop our reading there with verse 14. Our Father, we are grateful for this passage and Jesus teaching us on this Sabbath day around a meal here in a house of a Pharisee who had invited him. Thank you, Lord, for your wonders. Thank you for your instruction, both to the guests and to the host here in this portion. Lord, these are simple things set before us, dining, eating, enjoying one another's company, issues of humility and pride. Issues of caring for the needy over those who can care for themselves. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us these practical lessons tonight and strengthen us, Lord, in our service unto you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your being our Savior and for your seating us with you and enjoying the benefits, the blessings of fellowship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hear our prayers as we hear your word now in Christ's name. Amen. Looking tonight here at dining with Jesus here in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. I am finding, like maybe some of you who are slightly older than I am, that death visits more frequently. We've had a spat of deaths from my hometown where I grew up over these past week or so. A friend of mine who grew up across the street when I was a little boy passed away from MS this a week or two ago. And then I got news from my brother. He sent me a clip of somebody that I graduated with in high school had died from a long illness, which was undisclosed. These are people that I knew in my youth. If I bumped into them on the street, I would say, "Hi, how you been?" They're acquaintances more than, obviously, close friends. But it was interesting being reminded of this last fellow who passed away from my graduating class. This kid has such an entrepreneurial spirit. His locker in the school was filled to the brim with candy. And he sold candy to the rest of the kids and made money hand over fist. He bought his candy wholesale. And we knew that if we wanted candy, where we would go? We would take the lunch money that Mom and Dad gave us for lunch, and we'd be pawning it off for sweets. So this this man went on and he lived his life. And I found it interesting to read a little bit about his obituary. He seemed to have a very rich life, it turned out. He was a member of a rowing club. He was a skier. He sailed. He loved antiquing, which is apparently a big thing in Western New York. And he was as well a member of the Arabian Horse Association of Western New York. I'm like, man, how do you have time to have a family? And yet he had a very full family. But what intrigued me in this list is that he was a lifelong member of the International Wine and Food Society of Western New York. The International Wine and Food Society of Western New York. I thought that just entailed, you know, where the best buffalo wings are and nothing more. This guy was a lifelong member. An eating society, a club for wining and dining. I thought that was, you know, really quite unique. Well, I hope, of course, that this friend knew the Lord and had his place setting at the Lord's table in glory at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I have no idea what the state of his soul was. But here in the 14th chapter of Luke, we find strung together several lessons that are really built around the dining room table on a particular Sabbath day. It begins here in verses 1 through 6 with a Pharisee inviting Jesus to this Sabbath meal, which was a big deal to have a Sabbath meal with one another. And he is confronted with a person with something called dropsy. Dropsy is an affliction which causes your body to swell up. It takes on water. It can come from a problem with the heart, a problem with the liver, a problem with the kidneys. Today, we don't call it dropsy. We talk about the specific organ that's causing issues, but it caused the man to swell up. And so we find here in the opening six verses the same Sabbath day issues that we've seen Jesus face repeatedly as he heals the man. Is it right to do good on the Lord's day or not? Is it God's day or is it the devil's day? And then he gives a parable, one that I have found is oftentimes overlooked in collections of the parables of Jesus, on exalting oneself and humbling oneself, the low table that they would have for their dinners, where everybody would recline, was surrounded by three lengthy couches, and three people could sit on each, or recline on each couch, and the U-shape would be headed by the host. And you wanted to sit closer to the host. And that's the picture of regular dining. Although here he's talking about a marriage feast, which would be quite bigger. And then lastly, the instructions on invitations to the poor and to the needy, rather to one's pals and besties, those who are wealthy, those who are your friends and family. So I want to take all of this together and see this etiquette, as it were, from this dining, these images that our Lord gives to us regarding our fellowship with our Savior. And look at it from that perspective. Dining with Jesus. How Jesus instructs us in our whole Christian life through this lens of a meal. Let's learn here then the first rule of etiquette in the Lord's presence and dining room is that we are seated by and with the supernatural Christ of Scripture. You serve a Jesus who, and while he was in this world, did wonders, did miracles. It just, does it not blow you away? It never ceases to amaze me. As I watch these people, I don't know if this man was kind of planted there to see if he'll heal them or what. This man is immediately healed and they don't bat an eye at it. And they're more concerned about breaking their little rules that they had added to the Sabbath instead of standing in awe of the supernatural Son of God come in the flesh. We must never allow our Christian life to fall to that kind of a level where it's just going through routinely on the Lord's Day the things of God. We should stand in awe of who it is that dines with us, who it is that meets with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of the Scripture. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the keeper of all mankind and the keeper of all the creatures, as he uses the illustration of helping these animals out of their situation. He is especially then the healer of the nations for their sins. You and I, we as Christians, sit at the table by grace. We are here because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are blood-bought and spirit-baptized by our Heavenly Father. And we are here not by our own name. We are here not by our own privilege, not by our own righteousness or boast, as we saw this morning in Romans 11. You see, all men are naturally like these self-congratulating, fattened Pharisees. They're filled with themselves, who needed to have, as it were, the air let out of them. They needed to be humbled. What a picture of man in the flesh is this one with dropsy, whatever ailment that was, of being puffed up with yourself and your own way, so focused and fixed upon you all the time. One of my all-time favorite movie lines is in the old movie Hook. It's about Peter Pan, and it's a very wonderful storyline that is written. And there, Hook, Captain Hook, played by Dustin Hoffman, is it Hoffman? Yes. Dustin Hoffman, is in utter disbelief on the boat when he sees Peter Pan, his ancient nemesis, standing before him now, who's actually a lawyer. And that part, of course, was played by Robin Williams. And Peter had evidently let himself go. And this is the line, as Hoffman delivers it so well. He says, he's looking at him, he says, "Is it you, my great and worthy opponent? But it can't be. Not this pitiful, spineless, pasty, bloated codfish I see before me. You're not even a shadow of Peter Pan." Oh, it's such a great line. And it's probably the fact that I love that line so greatly that doesn't get me into the dining clubs. But dear ones, we are poor, bloated sinners. And unless God shows us our need of salvation, we will continue so. But poor, bloated sinners can find mercy from Christ the Lord. He is the one who seats us and not others. He seats us in the heavenlies. Do you realize in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "You will sit with me in my own throne." That should make us just stand with our mouths wide open, that he would invite us so closely to himself in this way. And the Sabbath day, what is the Sabbath day if it is not a sign to us of the eternal Sabbath that is coming, of heaven everlasting, of this Canaan land that flows with milk and honey? And this is a day then that should affect all of our days, all of our weeks and our months and our years, until at last all the little rivulets of our days, of our times, flow into the ocean of Christ's majestic presence. This is where this all starts. Am I a Christian? Am I filled with myself like these Pharisees, as we saw from this morning? Now, we move on to this table then in 7 through 11. As Jesus uses this humbling situation of being asked very publicly to take a lower seat after you grab the best one. Everybody is watching. They see the host come in and go, "Excuse me, but this is for a more important person. You got to sit down over here now," from perhaps the furthest from the host. So, dear ones, we see here that swallowing one's pride must be the first course at this table. Pride has no place here. Pride is such a full, offensive sin against all that God is and is supposed to be to human beings. We're not supposed to have pride because God is our boast. We are dependent creatures. We are so very weak and needy, and we should sense that. We should walk in that light. That should fill every step. Manton says that other sins are against the law of God, but this sin is directly against God and his sovereignty as God. God is God, and he is to be God to you. You are not God, and when you act arrogantly, you're saying, "I am God, and I don't need the true God." Great, sinless, holy, perfect angels are dressed in humility. How much more sinners before the God that they so desperately need. And devils are dressed in the deformity of pride. Pride is most like this father of death, of murder, and of lies. So dear ones, as we're seated at this table, wash your hands of all self-exaltation. Proverbs 25:27 says, "It is no glory to seek one's own glory." It is no glory to seek one's own glory. Why? Because there is always enough and more true glory to be found in the head of the table, in the Lord Jesus. Plenty of glory in Jesus for you and for me and for the church. "For who makes you to differ from another?" asks Paul. "And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Acting like, you know, this is something because of who you are. What did Jesus say? "You cannot even change one hair or add to your stature one tiny little bit." So glory in Him. "Let men glory in the Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He is your boast. He is your host. He is your table. He is your bread. He is your food. He is your cup. He is your all in all. He is everything to you. And you are not worthy. You are not worthy. That childlike amazement at the incredible love and goodness of God needs to be nurtured and protected by every saint in our hearts. We get, as my grandmother used to say, too big for your britches. And we need to cherish that attitude, a proper manner in the presence of the Lord at His table. And then obviously there's this flip side then. Humble yourself. Empty yourself. Become as a little weak, dependent child upon the hand of your Creator and your Savior. Everybody is filled with some spirit. Everybody is filled with some attitude, some mindset. Let it be only the Holy Spirit who first withers your vine before making it fruitful, who fills you with being poor in spirit, that first beatitude, so that you might be rich, to have a mournful and broken and repentant attitude toward your sin and self, so as to be restored, made holy, and made happy. So dear ones, know well, know heartily, know deeply, know as though it were tattooed on the inside of your eyelids how much you have been given in Christ, how much you have been pardoned, how good God has been to you, how important it is for us to be counting our blessings, naming them one by one, which should lead us to an attitude of gratitude instead of being puffed up. Keep before you always the cost of your salvation. David said so powerfully and practically in Psalm 16, "I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." Set the Lord before you. Set Him crucified continually before your eyes. Set Him before you as risen and exalted to the right hand, and you will not be shaken. And a feast of gladness and joy and security will be your daily bread. How are you doing with that, Christian? How closely are you walking with your Lord and giving Him access to your heart to humble you and to kick out pride? Now, we sit at this table, not naked or poorly attired, but wrapped in a righteousness not our own. We are deeply and warmly welcomed by the Lord of glory, who's provided that adoption, that intimacy to us. What a warning. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Doesn't say some will, or they may be humbled. They will be humbled. Meditate on Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 is just one of the most frightening chapters in the whole Bible. All the pride, all the glory of man is going to be slain. It is going to be what's the word? What? Demolished, yeah, that's good. No, I got to think of my theology here. James Thornwell used this wonderful phrase, graveled. Everything is graveled. He said, no matter how brilliant our ideas are, one word from the scripture gravels our best ideas. That's what he said. That's how I learned that one verb. God is going to gravel all our pride. He guarantees here, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And then what a promise. Everyone who humbles himself in Christ will be exalted. It's impossible that you would not be so. God resists the proud. God gives grace to the humble. This is an unbreakable fact in God's universe at his table. So now that brings us to our third point, which is to be banqueting, to be feasting for eternity. And this begins to talk about our motivations. And now Jesus talks to the host. He speaks to the guests first and choosing the seats and illustrates humility versus pride. And now he talks to the host and gives a lesson here on what is our motivation. Jesus instructs his host to change his guest list. Now, understand something here. The Lord is not forbidding us to get together with our friends, with our families, with our close associates. That is certainly not the point. And in fact, later on in the same chapter, Jesus is going to say, if you love your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your spouse more than me, then you are not worthy of me. So does in that passage, does it say don't love your parents, don't love your spouse, don't love your children? Of course not. But he's making a point here. The point here is, neither is he saying here to invite complete strangers and dangerous villains into your heart and hearth without proper precaution. Do not throw caution to the wind and say, oh yeah, just come on in to anybody and everybody. What he is saying is watch your motives in all that you do. Why do you do what you do for others? Again, is it for yourself and for your name, or is it out of love for Christ and for his honor? Is there a mercenary spirit in you? I'm doing this just for what I get out of it. What do I get out of it mentality? Whitfield talked about the squint eye that's always looking, always has a firm view of what do I get out of this, even as they're doing other things that seem really good for others. What do I get in return for my expenses, for my efforts in serving in this way? How much of you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back moves the world of man? And that seems to paint the Phariseeism that is found in the Bible to a T. They were all about themselves and focused upon themselves. Do we pray, my kingdom come? Do we pray, is our kingdom of and about this world? Is it all about what reward I can get here and now? But notice that Jesus is not necessarily speaking against rewards. He's actually speaking against the wrong kind of aiming too low. He is forbidding making all rewards in this life and from the creature, but he is not forbidding all reward in the life to come and from the Creator. In truth, the Lord Jesus regularly commends true rewards, incentives, as he does here, being repaid and more in the world to come, in what he calls here the resurrection of the righteous. Our Lord Jesus is big on rewards, and his are great rewards, so great that he will not put up with our seeking such piddly prizes that the flesh sets before us, that Satan and the world set before us. If you think that somehow this is unbiblical and to hunger for heavenly gain, remember that Jesus himself in Hebrews chapter 12 said that for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, endured the shame, went through all that he did on Calvary. So his own human nature, at the very least, was goal-oriented. We are not meant as human beings to be altruists, just as the Christmas song says, so be good for goodness sake. We are made in relationship to God, and God richly rewards his people in the world that is to come. Just do it. We're not supposed to just do it because it's right, but or because as good as that's as good as that's okay as far as it goes, but man, it doesn't go very far. Human nature is creaturely. We rest on God who rewards us according to grace, not merit. And we are to be sure, we're to be certain of those blessings. We're to be so sure that when we go to heaven, God is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your reward as you're seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, those who live for themselves by this mercenary self-serving spirit, they already have their reward. And they have none in the world that is to come. Their reward is part of the opposite here, the cursedness of the resurrection of the wicked. Can the Bible be more clear on this point? The rich man who persecutes the poor and the needy and the good here, that is all that he has. Read about the rich man later on in Luke chapter 16. But the poor, the lame, the blind are often the ones that the Lord leads to gospel salvation. Since they have so little of this fallen, broken world, and they themselves are so miserable and broken, God more often calls from their ranks and says, come to a better world. And they say, yes, Lord, I need a better world. I need a better life. I need a better body. I need a better existence than what I have here. James summarizes it in very similar words, probably drawn from Jesus' own teaching that we're looking at here tonight. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brothers. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme that fair name by which you have been called? The name Christian. Dear ones, remember as we close here that our service to those in need is service to Jesus himself. When you did it unto the least of these, you did it unto me. And so our eyes should be open to the needs around us and seeking to minister to those the blessed gospel. Let me close with these lines from a really wonderful Scottish minister. He says, unbelievers can never tell us who we are or why we are here because their estimates are so often confused by their own mistaken judgments. Many who are considered failures in other people's eyes are successful in God's sight. And similarly, many who are successful in the world's estimation are failures before God. But if God tells me who I am and why I am here on earth, then even the whole world cannot gainsay it to my confusion. So topsy-turvy is this present evil world that the truest people in the best places will seem in the public's view to be the lowest. Our Lord, for instance, was seen that way. Indeed, true character is seen in the willingness to take the low place, for that implies a lower valuation of self in relation to others, plus a humbling and yet ennobling service. These kinds of deceptive appearances are due to sin and Satan, and as long as he holds sway in the world, it will be so. But he has been bound by the one who is stronger than he, and we Christians should not be deceived by him. We can all find our true places in the light of God, if by grace we dare to take those true places and so fulfill our service. We shall be clothed with divine reality, and so we'll make our pilgrim way through a world of pathetic illusions to find the ultimate glory of the eternal reality. But for the realist and the faithful, the invitation will always be to come up higher. And God calls you to come up higher by serving as we have seen here tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for our Lord's teaching here tonight, both the warnings and promises, the blessings and the cursings set before us, the way of life and the way of death. Thank you so much for the gospel, Lord Jesus, and seating us in heavenly places as you have, and calling us to serve faithfully, humbly, serving to your glory for your name and not for ours. Lord, it is a strange existence living in this world, so divided between light and darkness, between truth and error, between God and the wicked one. Help us, Lord, to see keenly with the eye of faith. If we walk by sight, Lord, we are sure to err. But Lord, if we follow your word, if we see and keep our eyes upon Jesus according to the word, you are faithful to us and will keep us. It's an interesting thing, Lord, if we just aim at this world, if we live just for right now, we lose both heaven and earth, as C.S. Lewis put it. But Lord, if we aim at heaven, you give us both heaven and earth, that we enjoy you here, and we will enjoy you more so by far hereafter. So keep our eyes fixed upon things above, for we have died. We are no longer part of this fallen, wicked age. You have transplanted us, Lord, in the age that is to come. We are children of the resurrection of the righteous, and we long for that day when we will see our Savior, when we will see our Jesus, who calls us into his presence and seats us before his throne. We bless you, Lord, and thank you so much. Help us to be humble and to walk in your ways. In your name we pray. Amen.